Morning. Lane asked me to read from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the contents shall wait for his law, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will not give to another. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome all of you to our service this morning. We have an Advent Sunday here. I know Mennonites haven't been real big on Advent, the series of prescribed readings and so on, but I think there is real value in purposefully preparing our hearts for Christmas, pushing back the secular, seasonal busyness, and focusing on God's purpose in all of this. After all, God had been preparing for Christmas for thousands of years. It's all about the incarnation. You know, we have Christmas lights shining in the darkness, and that's what Christmas is. It's God coming in humanity, and this had been planned for a long time. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and we've all needed him ever since our fall, and we know that we can't make it ourselves. We've messed up and we are messed up. And we try to be good by willpower, motivated by guilt, hiding our flaws and faking our goodness. But it doesn't work. Our fig leaf clothes are not enough. And those animals who gave their lives when God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve were the first of very, very many sacrifices for sin. And at Christmas, we honor the birth of the very last of them, the final sacrifice in the fullness of time. So God came as a man, not just a man, but a baby. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in a body. So this story, the incarnation, we've heard it all of our lives, but it still staggers our minds to take it in, if you really think about it. The physical reality of Christ, the particularity of the incarnation, at a certain point in time, at a certain place, if you were there, you could have met Christ. Of course, a lot of people who did meet him couldn't buy into it, all that God talk. Before Abraham was, I am, or I came down from heaven to do the will of my Father, it just looked like a regular guy talking to him. God walking down a dusty road, how could it be? There was no halo, no aura, no beams of light coming out from him. Contrary to the medieval art and Christmas cards that you might send or receive, none of these people had halos. Literally or figuratively. There was joy and peace and justice came with Christ. When I say no halos, I don't take real joy in the deconstruction of the mythology that we have about Christmas, where we say, well, there weren't necessarily three wise men. They didn't come to the manger. The angels were not said to sing. There's no donkey mentioned. All of that is true, and people take some interest in those things, but I think rather than taking away from part of the story, we just need to take the bigger part of it and sink it into our hearts. These were people dealing with difficulties and stresses, and God met them, and he had a message of joy and peace and justice. This morning, we'll be looking at one of these no-halo saints. That is Joseph. I may cover Mary next. I'm preaching next Sunday. I may cover Mary next Sunday. When I say saints without halos, I'm talking about taking a look at the humanity of the people, what they might have been feeling, how they are like us in that. So, Joseph. How do you picture Joseph? Some think he might have been an older guy to account for the fact that he died before Jesus started his ministry. Some faith traditions insert with that age the possibility that he had a previous marriage to account for both the brothers and sisters that Christ was reported to have had, along with the concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is not our story. Joseph, maybe he was older. Maybe he was a strong, silent type. You know, in all the story about the nativity, we are told what Joseph did, and we don't have any quotes from him. We don't have any of his words. None of his words made it into the Bible, but his actions did. Could he have been an ordinary Joe? He was certainly not ordinary in character. Now, most of Joseph's story is in Matthew, and just a little bit I'll cover in Luke, but I'm going to start at Matthew 1 and read from verses 18 to 25. The Luke account gives us a lot about Mary. Now, most of Joseph is in Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to oppose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You remember that the Jewish betrothal process was different and more serious than our engagement tradition. It could only be broken by a divorce. And verse 19 calls Joseph her husband. This was before they came together as a official couple. Joseph didn't want to hurt her or disgrace her publicly, so he planned a quiet divorce. He was probably as hurt and confused as a man could be. He thought Mary was a good girl. The angel straightens him out. He says, "She's pregnant through the Holy Spirit." Now, Mary probably told him this also. Her experience, Luke 1. But what is that? Pregnant through the Holy Spirit? That's not even a thing. What is that? He needs to hear this from God. An angel appears, but to Joseph, the angel comes in a dream. Mary's visitation was while she was awake, and she was able to have a conversation with Gabriel. The most striking thing here to me is that God directs Joseph to a response that invites reproach or accusation, suspicion, with no way to defend himself. He has something in common with his Old Testament namesake, Joseph, falsely accused. And he went to Egypt also. He steered away from what would seem like the moral high ground. In other words, to divorce would say Mary's a sinner, not my fault. You know, to marry says, we've sinned, though neither did. It's not clean. And that stigma, in spite of his character and Mary's character, follows them, and it follows Jesus. Just an example, John 8, when some Pharisees are in a heated exchange with Jesus, they say, and they're talking about their father Abraham, they say to Jesus, we are not born of fornication, implied you were. So verse 24, when Joseph wakes up, he did what the angel had commanded him. That is the most striking personal characteristic of Joseph. He obeys instantly when God tells him something. When he woke up, he did it. That's not the way I roll, to be honest. I don't know if any of you do that. You don't think about it. You just do it. And I think this is why God chose him. He didn't put out a fleece. He didn't think about it, seek counsel. Look at the Old Testament scripture. He obeys instantly. Amazing. And verse 21 says, you will call him Jesus. Mary got that message too. There'd be no argument. Remember the story of Zechariah and John the Baptist. Zechariah had been mute since he questioned his messenger. But it tells us, he writes down, his name is John. It's a prerogative of the Jewish father to name the child. And Joseph names him Jesus. So we pick up the story as it continues in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. And this is the escape to Egypt. This is not mentioned in the other Gospels. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. He left during the night. He had a dream and he left that same night. Another case of instant obedience. Go to Egypt. This was not part of the plan. This thing was getting out of control. Now they were running from Herod, the most powerful person they could imagine. Imagine that trip. Now, of course, they had the gold to take with them to pay for some costs. But that might even add to the fear as they traveled. Someone might steal it from them. Each Roman soldier you saw would make you nervous, especially those ones overtaking you from behind. It's like when you're driving a car with a light bulb out at night and you see a police officer, except many times worse, or you're overweight with your truck and there's a weigh station. Concern about authority. But this was life and death. Joseph knew he would be no match for a soldier who might come up to him. You know, what does he have? Carpentry tools. I've got a chisel. I'm not afraid to use it. I mean, that's not going to turn aside a Roman sword. Or maybe, Mary, can you keep the baby quiet? I think I see a soldier. A few sermons ago, I talked about finding and following God's will for your life. I talked about the wilderness model with Moses and the pillar of fire and the cloud that followed them. When it moved, they moved. When it stayed, they stayed. I called that the GPS God. Abraham, by contrast, said, go to a place I will show you. The multitude in the wilderness were faithless people to go out by faith like Abraham and Joseph did. You didn't know exactly where you were going or what you were going to do. Just go to Egypt. What will I do there? Where in Egypt? But you go, there's a road that goes past your house, and you go on that one, and then you come to an intersection, and you know which way Egypt is, and you go that way, and so on, and so on, and eventually you're there. Go to a place I will show you. These people went out not knowing where they were going. They went by faith, and they left. They went immediately. I think this was sort of a helpless obedience. They were running away. Joseph must have thought, and I'm taking liberties because this isn't in the text. Joseph must have thought, if this is God's baby, can't he protect him? Can't he do something to Herod? Would God really let anything happen to Jesus? So why are we running? Is it up to me, or is it up to God to keep this baby safe? Because I don't feel safe. I think these are our questions too. When things get tough or uncertain for us, is God going to take care of me? And if he is, why are all these bad things happening? I'm alone here, and it seems like it's all up to me. Why doesn't God show up? Where is he? So these are questions from people without halos like us. The question, where is God? For Joseph, Mary was carrying him. But it's hard to see how they could really understand that. So the story moves on in Matthew 2, 19 to 23. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, having been warned in a dream. He withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. He was told, "Stay in Egypt until I tell you." Again, an angel in a dream, and then another dream to direct them to Galilee, avoiding one son of Herod the Great, going to the territory of another. The good one that they went to was the one who put John the Baptist to death, and the same one that Pilate sent Jesus to before his crucifixion. He was the good one. And that brought Mary and Joseph back to Nazareth, where this story began. And Joseph had the responsibility, like every good Jewish father, for instruction in the home about the law and the ways of God. Now the reaction, as Jesus starts his ministry, the reaction of Mary and some of his brothers to the trajectory of his ministry and the claims he makes suggests that there was probably nothing supernatural about his childhood and young adulthood. They thought he was out of his mind. They came to get him. They came to take him home. They did not believe him. We read that several times. Even Jesus had no halo growing up. There is a story in Luke's gospel about Jesus in the temple that's kind of a window into these quiet years of his life. I'm going to read Luke 2, 41 through 52. This is the boy Jesus at the temple. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Mary says to him, after they finally figure out where he is, Mary says to him, in some versions, well, she says, "First, your father and I have been searching for you anxiously." I think any parent who has lost a child gets this. Where is he? He's just a boy. And she blames Jesus for acting faultlessly. She goes all Jewish mother on him. Can you see the humanity in Jesus here? You know, this is not a sin, but I think we would kind of agree that it's not our perfection either. Inconsiderate, certainly. And that's not a halo moment for any of them. Jesus' answer, "Why were you looking for me?" Some versions say, "Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business?" Does that mean that he was lining up some carpentry work in Jerusalem? No. The version NIV says, "I must be in my father's house." So I think at the age of 12, Jesus here clearly but bluntly sorts out Joseph, as in your father and I, from God, my father's house. So I think Joseph might have had here a little bit of the, might have felt a little bit of the pain that a stepfather or an adoptive father might hear when he hears, "You're not my real dad." And that's between the lines here, and I'm thankful that I've never heard that. Notice Mary. No one was more aware than she was of the circumstances of Christ's conception than Mary. And she says, "Your father and I," about Joseph. So they had a convention of a normal family in the way they saw themselves. Joseph is the father. But I think that incredible birth story, the one we think about right now, although never forgotten, was kind of suppressed to make their life a little normal. And Joseph then drops out of the story without mention before Jesus' ministry begins. And Jesus is called not only the carpenter's son, but also the carpenter. So we figure that he took over Joseph's work. He was about his father's business. I'd like to summarize a couple lessons from the life of Joseph. I think they speak pretty clearly to us. One is that extraordinary obedience. A regular guy, maybe a quiet guy, but he obeyed instantly. He got up in the middle of the night after having the dream. And Joseph doesn't seem to doubt these messages in the dream. He doesn't test them or analyze them. All of us probably have had some dreams that we don't want to act on, you know, weird stuff that kind of percolates through our minds. Joseph didn't argue with the angel. Even Mary says, "How can this be?" He gets up and goes. I think God is able to give even dreams and authenticity to convince us when we need it. But if we don't get solid direction, we won't have that prompt obedience that Joseph shows. Prompt obedience. Another lesson from Joseph, be willing to give up your plans. He was a good man. He probably had a good plan, but it wasn't God's plan. And something that occurred to me, it's not an answerable question, but you can say, did he have a choice? Did he have a choice to obey God in any of this? Could he have said, "I'll stay home"? I think considering who he was, and God knew who he was, and how God spoke to him, and regarding the sovereign plan of the Messiah, there was no doubt what he would do. God might ask you to go to a place of change, danger, and insecurity, but he will never leave you nor forsake you. And the last lesson I have this morning from Joseph is that you should know that God's direction won't always make you appear righteous. Some people will criticize you, maybe call you a sinner when you are obeying God. People are cruel. Paul tells us, you're probably familiar, remember the discussion within the church, God's people can judge one another, judge or despise. The stronger one despises, the weaker one judges. So you might face reproach from people who don't know the truth, and you need to take a stand and let God be your vindicator. For Joseph, who would believe if he told them, my wife is pregnant by the Holy Spirit? The truth sounds too fantastic to even put out as a defense. So I hope we can see Joseph as a regular guy, a sensitivity to God that made him a good father to Jesus. No halo, but no compromise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Open our hearts to your word, your spirit's guidance. Help us to see ourselves, like Joseph, people with the potential for incredible obedience. Help us to be discerning to your voice in our hearts and to be mindful of the way that you might change your lives in ways that are maybe not welcome to us at first. Help us to obey in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore.